5. I'll be reading a passage in that portion of God's Word, Galatians 5. First, Galatians 5, verses 16 to 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise, Lord, for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you would shine this light of your word brightly in our hearts tonight, that we would see the ways in which we fall short of your glory and stray from you and fall into sin, Lord, and the ways in which we need to crucify our sin and put on the righteousness of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be aware of the weaknesses of indwelling sin that are prevalent in each of our lives in different ways, and help us, Lord, to walk by the Spirit and the strength of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now our Confession of Faith, chapter 13, paragraph 2, says, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So last week we talked about, if you remember, definitive sanctification, that by faith you have been crucified with Christ, okay, and you've also been raised with him, resurrected in Christ, and this supernatural act has liberated you from the power of sin. Because the old man is gone and the new man has come, sin's grip on your heart has been severed. It's no longer the dominant influence in your life. Your nature has been renewed and instilled by the Spirit with desires, new desires of love, to love God truly and purely, and to love his law. So, definitive sanctification, which is very closely related to regeneration, is when the Spirit initially breaks you free from the dominion of sin. And we also talked about progressive sanctification, which is the work by which the Lord brings us more and more into conformity with the image of Christ. It's a grace of the Spirit. This is a blessing of God. So it's something he does. It's something the Lord accomplishes in us. And yet, as mysterious as it is, we have a role to play in our spiritual growth. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, fully confident that God is at work in us, just as he promised to be, transforming us from one degree of glory to another. And we also talked about the agent of sanctification, that your growth in Christ is the principal work of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. And the Spirit uses means to grow you. There's means of sanctification, the Word of God being that primary means of spiritual growth. And so in the first lesson, which we examined the first paragraph of chapter 13, we focused more on terms and definitions. Well, tonight we're going to focus a little bit more on the experience of sanctification itself. The first thing the confession says is that sanctification is comprehensive in scope, okay? That it's the Spirit's work throughout the whole man. That's to say, it's the renewal of our entire nature into the image of Christ. So think about our hearts for a moment. Our hearts have been corrupted by original sin that we inherited from our father Adam. And so our hearts need to be renewed by the Spirit so that we might daily set our affections upon what is true and good and godly. Our minds also have been defiled by original sin. The mind, Paul says in Romans 8, that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. But as those who've been joined to Jesus in faith, we have the mind of Christ, Paul writes in Philippians 2. The Spirit of Christ has enlightened our minds in the truth so that we now know the truth of who God is, and who we are, our sinful condition, our need for salvation. And by God's grace, we now perceive reality the way it truly is. Through belief in the truth, we understand God's greater purposes in the world and our place in His sovereign and unchangeable plan. Yet because we're so prone to deception, because of indwelling sin, we're so prone to lies and error, we need our minds constantly purified by the truth of the Word so that we might think God's thoughts after Him. Furthermore, the human will, talked about the heart, mind, also the human will, though it is enslaved in Adam, it's liberated in Christ Jesus. God works in us to constantly realign our will with His will so that we might bear fruits of righteousness and glorify Him with our bodies, with our words, and with our actions. And so sanctification, you can see, is a comprehensive work of the Spirit. And it's a work that won't be finished until we're in the immediate presence of Christ in glory. Because there still abides in every part of us remnants of corruption, we'll spend our whole lives pursuing spiritual maturity. We'll never be perfect in holiness this side of heaven. And now it may seem obvious that in this life, sanctification will always be imperfect, as the confession reminds us, but I've met people, maybe you have too, in fact, who said that they could go days without sinning, theoretically, the rest of their lives without sinning. They've adopted what's called a perfectionist view of sanctification, which has strong roots in the teachings of John Wesley. He wrote great hymns, Wesley did, but some of his theology was a little out of whack. And this was one of the things. He held to a kind of perfectionist view of sanctification. He believed that sin was primarily a conscious and voluntary decision, a voluntary action. Okay, so his view of sin was heavily tied up in the idea of man consciously exercising his will to violate God's law. He looked at those verses that tell us to be perfect as God is perfect, those verses that tell us to pursue maturity, to grow up into the fullness of Christ, and he said, well, if God commands those things, if we can be perfect, then He must give us the ability to do those things, to be perfect as He is in this life. After all, why would God tell us to do something if we can't achieve it, right? That was Wesley's thinking. And so Wesley thought a certain kind of moral perfection was attainable in this life. And he explained this perfection in terms of love. We can achieve perfect love, which means we can enter into and remain in a state where we don't consciously and intentionally commit sin, whether it's with our thoughts or our words or our actions. According to him, this is the spiritual maturity that the Bible calls us to strive after. And now there's a lot more that could be said about this view, his view of spiritual progress. It's actually pretty complex and nuanced. And there's a lot of critique that can be offered. But for our purposes, it's important to see that Wesley had a deficient understanding of sin. And the truth is that this is how many people view their sin. Sin is nothing more than a conscious, voluntary decision of the will. And so, yes, if that's your view of sin, then I suppose it's possible to restrain evil thoughts and words and behavior and enter into some state of perfection. You can imagine that this might lead to some kind of spiritual elitism, and create a hierarchy of Christians, right? Those who have entered into the state of perfect love and those who are really spiritual and really holy on the one hand versus those second-class Christians like you and me who struggle with indwelling sin, who battle against the flesh. Now, we all recognize that we do experience times, of course, when we're not consciously and intentionally sinning. Right now, I'm up here teaching you, and to my knowledge, I'm not committing a conscious sin. But does that mean that I've entered into a state of sinlessness or a state of perfect love? Of course not. John writes in his first letter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there's not a single moment of the day when any of us are free from sin, because sin, as the confession reminds us, and as Scripture says, sin contaminates every inch of our being. But the problem is that, like so many others, we content ourselves with a shallow and deficient view of our depravity. We think, as long as I'm not consciously and intentionally violating God's law, I'm not sinful. And as long as I don't willfully transgress His commands, I'm making progress. Yes, obviously there's something to be said for abstaining from sinful conduct and putting to death sinful habits. That is part of Christian maturity. But with Scripture, we recognize that sin runs much deeper than this, doesn't it? Below the surface of what is merely conscious. A Christian who's in a coma is unconscious, right? But he's still a sinner. So our depravity isn't merely relegated to the level of conscious and voluntary choice. As the assembly reminds us, sin resides within the depths of our being. Our corruption is so pervasive, so thorough, that we commit conscious and unconscious sins. We commit voluntary and involuntary acts of rebellion. Scripture teaches us that though we're no longer subjugated by sin's power, it still clings to our nature like black tar. The Bible says that even though we're alive in Christ, we love the comfort of the grave. Yes, the new self has come, but the old self is lurking within, looking for an opportunity to claw its way to the surface. As believers, we're still totally depraved, in the sense that no part of us remains undefiled by sin's corrupting influence, and we will not fully escape this influence until glory. So if you have a deficient understanding of your sin, you end up with a deficient understanding of sanctification and what this whole process and reality is about. You'll content yourself with a certain kind of spiritual state, and you'll think you've arrived. Maybe you're battling a bad habit, and by God's grace, you manage to get that bad habit under control. You're no longer lashing out at your husband or your wife or your nosy and opinionated neighbor. So you just sit back and relax because I've got my anger under control, or so you think. Anger was the big problem in your life, and I've conquered that. So you think, well, there's nothing more to do. That's the one thing that stuck out. And what this kind of thinking produces is just spiritual laziness. And it may sound ridiculous, like, who would ever think this way? Who would ever think of their sin this way? But the ridiculous thing is that we all think of our sin this way at various times, and it stems from a deficient understanding of what the assembly is saying in the second paragraph, that sin abides within us. In sanctification, God does heal our wounds, but the internal infection will remain until we're home with Him. And it's because of this very fact of sin's enduring influence that there's always work to be done. Within you, there's this irreconcilable war, we're told, with the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Drawing from Galatians 5, the assembly uses Paul's language of warfare here to emphasize that what's at stake in this fight is nothing less than your soul. Prior to conversion, you were enlisted in Satan's army. You followed the ruler of this world. You followed your sinful desires. You were satisfied with your sin. You sought your own pleasure and lived your own happiness. This you thought was the path of freedom. But through His word, the Lord showed you the truth that this is the path of bondage. In his rich mercy, God rescued you out of the kingdom of darkness and delivered you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've switched kings then. You've changed your allegiance. You're no longer serving Satan and waging war on God's righteousness. Now you're serving King Jesus. You've been drafted into his army, and he's called you to put on your armor, to pick up your sword, and wage war on the passions of your flesh. That is the Christian life, brothers and sisters. It's a life of holy war. Yes, we wage war in other ways. When we evangelize, we are waging war on the many idols and ideologies of unbelief that hold people captive. But the prevailing war that you're to be engaged in is the war against yourself. Have you ever thought about it that way? Holy war, the most important war that you are to be engaged in is the war against yourself. The language of warfare is something that, for many, it sounds off-putting, right? I mean, this language of warfare, it doesn't sound nice. It sounds kind of harsh and a little too confrontational, perhaps. But this is one of the ways that the Bible describes our sanctification with this imagery. Paul talks about it explicitly in Galatians 5. Peter does as well in his first letter. He writes this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." In chapter 4 of that first letter, he tells us to arm ourselves for the fight against our flesh. And I think this imagery of warfare is not only appropriate, but helpful, because it shows us that God is serious about sin, that he is serious about holiness. This, of course, doesn't mean that the Lord isn't gracious or that he's unforgiving when we fail in our battle against sin. Of course, our faith and hope rest entirely in the gospel of Christ's blood and righteousness. But at times, if we're honest, Christians can sort of situate themselves a little too comfortably in the gospel and grow apathetic about holiness, forgetting that part of the gospel includes God conforming us to his holy image. The good news isn't just about justification or adoption. The good news is also sanctification. Sanctification is great news. In his sovereign grace, the Lord has given us new birth by his Spirit, and he's commanded us to keep in step with the Spirit by slaying the enemy on sight. One of the jobs of priests of the Old Testament was to guard the temple. Okay, they would guard the temple from those who would seek to come into the sanctuary and defile it by a way that God has not prescribed. They would draw near to the Lord in an unacceptable manner. The priests were to guard the temple to keep this from happening. Well, in the New Testament, we're described as the temple of God's Spirit. We are his royal priesthood. And so we're to have the same level of alertness, that same level of watchfulness, and guard the temple of our heart from sin. You're to give no quarter to the enemy, no matter how small and innocent this enemy might appear. Chad Van Dixhorn writes, "Every Christian should try and live at peace with other sinners, but no Christian should try to live in harmony with a little sin." Sin might appear small, might appear inconsequential, but such thinking plays right into the enemy's hands. Treating any sin as feeble and non-threatening is the first step toward a seared conscience and self-destruction. Think of the many lives and families and marriages and jobs and churches that have been ruined. Why? Because people invited a little sin into their hearts. And what happens as you keep doing that? Well, you become desensitized to it over time, right? And then the enemy that started out very small grows bigger and bigger and stronger and stronger. And eventually that enemy grows beyond your control. There's no such thing as an innocent little sin. That you're engaged in a war against the flesh means you must treat every sin, no matter how big or small, as what it really is. It's a treasonous offense against the glory of your King. If you don't cast sin in this light, you simply won't be motivated to put it to death. But it's not enough to just understand the general nature of sin, right? That's important, but it's not enough. You also have to understand your particular sins. Okay, in war, you don't just have to fight hard if you want to win. You have to fight smart. And fighting smart in this war between the flesh and the spirit that we're engaged in, fighting smart means being aware of your particular distinct weaknesses. What situations, think about, what situations bring out the worst in me? What situations try my patience? How about that one? Or what time of day are you most prone to frustration, to snapping at your spouse, to angry outbursts? When are you most tempted to set your eyes on something immoral? What circumstances cause your mind to stray into covetousness? Where are you most prone to defensiveness and blame shifting? When does your pride rear its ugly head? This is self-knowledge. This kind of self-knowledge here is critical if you're ever to experience victory on the battlefield. But as the confession goes on to say, even though we have all the tools necessary at our disposal to win the battle, sometimes we know that the flesh prevails. The last paragraph says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. We'll stop there for a second. We know this experience all too well, don't we? That sin often gains ground on the battlefield. The enemy pushes us back, and sometimes sin does this. Sometimes the enemy gains ground because of laziness on our part, because of a dereliction of duty. Sometimes we're sleeping on the job, just not alert to the enemy's movements. Sometimes we intentionally lay down our arms, don't we, and welcome the enemy in because he promises something that in the moment is more appealing than what Jesus offers. That's what happened in the garden, right? Think of how Satan's lies to Eve were cloaked in the language of these rich and appealing promises of wisdom and knowledge and power. Like Adam and Eve, we deceive ourselves into thinking that sin brings happiness, when in reality it brings only misery. We exchange short-term satisfaction for long-term joy every time we sin. And when you do this, when you fall into sin, sometimes you fall hard. Like David, who committed adultery and ordered the murder of Uriah. Or Peter, who had the audacity to rebuke Jesus and then to deny him three times just to save his own skin. You sometimes look at them and you think, well, at least I'm not that bad. At least I'm not like those guys. But really, how foolish it is to compare our evil to the evil of others to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. The truth is that we have plenty of our own indwelling sin to reckon with, and even besetting sins that haunt us more often than we would care to admit. But the good news is that your sins are not only washed away through the pardoning power of Christ's blood, but he promises that his grace is sufficient to turn the tide of battle and push the enemy back. We all struggle with sin, and the struggle would be in vain if it weren't for the fact that the Lord fights for his people. The Lord fights. Can't we see that throughout Scripture? The Lord fighting for those he has chosen and redeemed and claimed. He fights for you, brothers and sisters. In this holy war of indwelling sin, he fights for you. The confession says, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Spirit faithfully supplies us with the strength we need to overcome the enemy so that bit by bit we do grow, we do mature, we do see progress and in holiness. This is a long process. It's a difficult process. It's a painful process. It's a frustrating process sometimes, and even a depressing process, this process of sanctification. Sometimes you gain ground only to lose twice as much to the enemy. But if you belong to Jesus, then over time you're able to look back on your life and see how far the Lord has brought you, which ought to encourage you all the more to press forward, turning away from sin and turning toward Jesus. As I was writing this lesson, I was thinking about what it means to live for Jesus. Right? People say that a lot, right? I want to live for Jesus. And oftentimes what people mean is they want to dedicate their lives to some grand purpose for Jesus, which is fine, right? That's fine if the Lord calls you to some grand act of service in His kingdom. In terms of vocations, He calls us to live for Him in different ways, we know. But when it comes to holiness, the call is the same for all of us. For me as a minister, for laymen, for elders, for deacons, for anybody. No matter what you do, all Christians, the call to holiness is the same. So how do you live for Jesus, brothers and sisters? By dying to yourself. Growing into maturity and cultivating Christ-like character is the constant that we all share. No matter what else we do in our lives, this is the constant that we all share. Vocations will come and go. You will move in and out of jobs, and you'll eventually find yourself in retirement. But no matter your stage of life, no matter your vocational status, your chief concern ought to be growing in grace and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so as you engage in this holy war, be encouraged. Remember to put on the Lord's armor and pick up the sword of the Spirit, apart from which you will not have victory. Remember your identity. So important here to remember your identity as new creations in Christ. The power of sin has truly been broken. You can have victory. Remember the joy of obedience, the joy and satisfaction of serving Christ, and remember equally the misery of disobedience and sin. And remember to fill yourself with Christ's love and the gospel, because only by growing in your satisfaction of Him, only then will you grow more and more dissatisfied with your sin.